Well, about 5 years ago, a couple who were only known as John and Mary took a walk in their property. They live up in Northern California, up in the Sierra Madre, which was a gold country, gold rush country. And as they were walking on a trail they'd walked along many times before. They were walking with their dog and enjoying a nice afternoon, and Mary noticed what she hadn't noticed before, by the side of a tree just off the path. There was what appeared to be the lid of an old can. It was rusted, and she pointed it out to John, and John went over, and he tried to get it up, and it wouldn't come, and so he got a stick, and he began to dig it out. It was bigger than it looked. As he tugged at it, it was a lot heavier than he looked, and so he began to dig with some intensity, and finally, using that stick, he got it up and lifted it up, was amazed at how heavy it was, and it seemed to be, I think it was probably about the size of a paint can, if you can imagine that, and it looked to be very old, and they decided that they would take it back. As they did, somehow something cracked on it, and they looked and they saw the edge of a coin that was obviously gold by what they looked. So they took it back to their home, and then they opened it, and they discovered there was a number of coins in it. So they grabbed some other tools and went back and began to look. And over the next few days, they dug around in all of those areas, trying to cover it as broadly as they could, and they dug up 8 cans like that. And they took them back, and they began to look at them, and they discovered they were full of coins. Finally, they pulled in a numismatic specialist, somebody who specializes in coins, and they began to look at together. And there was something like 1,427 coins that were in these cans. And they were gold coins. As a matter of fact, they were all minted between 1847 and 1894. And most of them were 20. Dollar pieces. Some of them were 10, a few of them were 10, and a smaller number were 5. And the face value of those coins was $27,500. But gold's worth a lot more than it was then, and other things were more. Some of them were mint new. They had never been publicly issued. It's a great mystery about who put them there, and why they put there was they were trying to hide them from somebody. But when they put them up for auction, they went up for auction. One individual coin was recognized as being worth $1 million. And the total was $11 million. Not bad for digging in the dirt and finding a tin can. The interesting thing is when they began to discover what they had, they knew that this was very precious. And so they went out and they dug a hole under their woodpile and they hid it under the woodpile again. As John later said, and they've remained anonymous because they don't want people flooding their property looking for more. They've done the best they could to discover what might be on there. There's no way of knowing it. But he said the old timers knew it best. It's safer than any bank that they buried this particular fortune. Now, the interesting thing about that story is it's remarkably similar to a story that Jesus told in one of his parables that we're going to look at this morning. Buried treasure. And there's something about human instinct in us that makes us search. Someone, and I didn't go back and look at the details of the story, but I remember reading it, some very rich old man has hidden some treasure somewhere in a mountainous desert area. I think it's in New Mexico or somewhere. And the number of people who've died searching for that is increasing. Buried treasure appeals to us, finding something in that particular way. But let's listen to Jesus' story because he turns it in a different direction. We're in Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to kind of finish this section of the parables this morning as we've looked at the parables that are in this particular chapter. But let's read the part that we're going to be concerned about this morning. First of all, verse 36, which kind of sets the direction of where we are. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And the disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he does explain that one that he just told outside or earlier to the crowds. But then he gives them some more parables. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, often called a dragnet, that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace. In that day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, we've been in Matthew chapter 13, and we've noticed a couple of things about it. First of all, it is a pivotal moment, a kind of fulcrum, both in the Gospel of Matthew and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We pointed out when we got into the chapter that there's five discourses, five major teaching blocks in the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew arranges it that way and tells us stories about Jesus' acts and his miracles in between them. Chapter 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, when he commissions his disciples on a missionary impulse. Chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. Chapter 18, which is about relationships, the new community in the family of God. And then chapter 24 and 25, the mountain discourse, I'm not getting the right name coming to my mind, as Jesus talks about the coming and destruction of the tabernacle and the last days. The Olivet discourse is what I wanted to say. But this one then is the third of five, and it's a kind of turning point, a pivot. It's a pivot because Jesus now begins to use parables in a new way. And the disciples are confused by that, and we've walked through and discovered that. It's also a pivot because now his ministry is going to shift in some way away from the crowds and more toward his disciples. He'll still minister to the crowds, but now he's going to build into his disciples. And we see that even in this chapter. He tells eight parables in this chapter, and four of them are outside by the lake. Two of them are interpreted. One of them later when he comes into the house, but one of them outside there. So four of them are given to the crowds, two of them interpreted only to the disciples, and then there's another four, as we had in verse 36, he comes into the house and he tells them these parables. Now we're going to look at three of them. The last one is that statement in chapter 50, in verses 50 to 52. And I just refer to that in a moment. Now, behind all of this we've seen, the difference between what the Jews expected and what Jesus is saying is going to happen. On the basis of the Old Testament, the Jews expected that Messiah was going to come in power and glory, and he was going to destroy the wicked. And when he destroyed the wicked, he would set up his kingdom. Israel would be elevated. Messiah would rule in Jerusalem, and righteousness would flood the earth, like the waters cover the sea, as the psalmist in the Old Testament said. Now, Jesus says in this chapter that before that happens, before the kingdom comes in power and glory, the Messiah has come. He is the Messiah. But he's come in a way that's not what the Old Testament led them to expect. Well, there's parts of that that are there, and they become clearer after this particular point. But the kingdom's going to come in hiddenness and in obscurity. It's going to come like a tiny seed of mustard grain. It's going to come like leaven. It's going to work. And there's going to be this tension between good and bad before finally the kingdom comes in its glory and in its power. Now, Jesus is not canceling the promises of the Old Testament, But he's clarifying that God has another thing that's going to happen before that. So that's why he ends by telling this little story at the end about the householder who brings out of his household things old and things new. That's what he's doing. He's taking the Old Testament, but also giving this new insight into it. And as he comes to the end of that, there are these three very short parables. As a matter of fact, one verse for one of them, two verses for another. Brief, simple, not like the long stories he told before. And they come into two different parts. The first two are all about joy, and they're all about the discovery of something special. The third one takes us in an entirely different direction. It takes us away from the ecstasy of discovery to the agony of judgment. So that's why, as Richard said, the title seems backward, but that's the way the prophecies are, or the parables are. They're prophecies of ecstasy, and then there is a warning about agony. So let's look at the first two parables. Parables of value, that we could call them. Now you'll notice, first of all, in verse 44, it takes us into the world of Galilee, the ordinary life of these people, the peasants who were surrounding Jesus at that particular time, and it takes us into what they knew as a reality of life. We need to understand the scenario. In the ancient world, they didn't have government-insured banks. They didn't have safety deposit boxes. And when somebody was going on a long trip, or more commonly, because that part of the world, especially Galilee, was the gathering place for all kinds of different invasions. So you can read through the Old Testament, you read through history, and armies swept through that particular area over and over. So when an army was coming in, a foreign army that was going to rape and steal and take everything of value, what would you do? You would hide your valuables. But you couldn't go put it in a bank. What you would do is go and hide it in a field. Dig it, put your treasure. If you were away on a trip, you would hide it in a particular place where it wouldn't be found. But the problem is, not everybody came back. Not everybody survived the war. So there were all kinds of places where there were treasures buried. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, even yesterday I was reading some archaeological finds that have just been made, and it's archaeologists keep discovering things that have been buried and hidden, some of them for thousands upon thousands of years. And there they are all of a sudden because of this discovery. So the picture here is one that the people in Galilee would have understood. This was not uncommon in life in that particular way. And it's the story of a man. We don't know anything about him. The Lord doesn't bother to tell us. It's not important. He's a man who's working in somebody else's field, probably a hired hand, not a man with great power or prominence. And maybe it's as he plows his way through the field, leading the ox. The ox stumbles into a hole, and he goes over and looks, and he sees something there. Or maybe he was sent out to dig in a particular place. Or maybe it's in a distant part of the property, and there's been a flash flood, and something has been uncovered. We're not told how he discovers it. He just comes upon a buried treasure. And immediately he realizes, This is my moment. This is my opportunity. And so he digs around enough to know that it's there. And then he buries it again. Now, the legalities of this are a little bit unclear. But most Jewish law and Roman law said when something was found that the owner of a property didn't know was there, so that meant it wasn't him who'd planted it there, it belonged to the finder. But this man's a quick thinker. He thinks, I want to make secure this. I do not want to get into a wrangle over whose rights are this. I'm going to get the property. I'm going to buy this. I think I can gather together everything. And so he covers it over. In our day, the first place you would go to would be a lawyer to make sure you're on the right hands. In his place, it's back to the owner and with all of his resources there and says, what would it cost to get your back 40? What's a reasonable price? And the man names the price and says, I'll pay it. He knows that it's going to mean everything he has. But the treasure is worth it. And so he takes this, He's made the estimate of what the value is, and he goes away, and you can see him walking to the field that's now his. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't have a house to lay in. He's got the clothes on his back. Everything else is gone, and he is bouncing with joy for what is now his. Now, the second story is pretty similar, except it's different. This story takes us not into the world of a peasant farmer, but into the world of a pearl merchandiser. He's a wholesaler. We know that from the word that's used about him. He's in the business of marketing pearls. Now, we need to think a little bit about pearls in this particular way. Pearls were prized for their beauty as they are today. They're prized for their value and the cost. They were prized for their rarity. Pearls were obviously not native to Israel. Pearls came from, well, some of them came from the Red Sea, but the Red Sea pearls were considered inferior to the ones that came from the Indian Ocean or the Persian Gulf. But there was already a great market of moving these things in that particular direction. We find it as far back, pearls mentioned in the book of Exodus. So it was a long-standing tradition. But this was not a time of cultured pearls. These were all natural pearls. And natural pearls are and were dangerous to get, given what happened. I am told that pearl clams usually are at a depth of at least 40 feet. So it meant a diver had to go down 40 feet with no scuba gear, nothing else in that particular way, and gather up as many clams as he could. But I'm also told that you would go through thousands of clams to find one marketable clam that was of a premium quality. And so they were dangerous to get, they were rare, they were costly to import from all kinds of different directions. Even today, pearls are valued and significant, but in that particular day, here you have a man who's in the task of wholesaling pearls. He's looking for good pearls, it says. And I don't have any idea where he was. Had he made a trip for himself? Had he done something else? But as he's looking over the pearls that someone brings to him, there's one that he looks at, and he does everything he can to stifle his excitement. This is extraordinary. I was reading, by the way, of a Filipino fisherman. And this happened, I think, around 2005. His boat got stuck. He tried to pull up anchor, and it wouldn't come up. And so he had to go down, and he dove down to where it was anchored, and he discovered somehow it had gotten entangled in a giant clam. He brought the clam up with him and later broke it open and found some large thing inside that intrigued him. And he went back, and he kept it under his bed as a good luck charm. And 10 years later, he'd had it under there as a good luck charm. His house burned down. And he discovered, maybe this is the time to figure this out. And he had a relative who worked in the local tourism business, and he brought the thing to the local tourism board. And they were astonished to discover this was a pearl that was 2 feet, 2 inches long. It weighed 73 pounds. I didn't know pearls came in that particular way. And they valued it at $100 million. He'd kept it for 10 years under the bed. So if you want a pearl worth $100 million, there's where you can go to look for that. I don't know how you weigh or wear a pearl that weighs 75 pounds. But this man looks at that pearl, and all of a sudden, he was not a collector of pearls. He was a marketer of pearls. But now in the price of this pearl, everything else becomes irrelevant. He is going to do whatever he can to get that pearl. And like the man in the field, he sells everything he has, and he walks away from the store with one pearl. but it's the pearl that's the matchless pearl. And even though the Lord doesn't say it, you can imagine the joy that he feels in his heart that he's gotten that. Now, what is the Lord trying to tell us about that? What is he trying to say? Well, I think there's three things. What he's trying to say is that the kingdom is what is of supreme value. But then we begin to think it further and we realize the kingdom is of value because of the value of the king. The pearl and the treasure are symbols of the kingdom. But the value of the kingdom is related to the king. So this is about somebody who discovers the kingdom. Remember, he said it's like leaven, it's like a mustard seed. It's not evident, but somebody comes across it and they begin to discover this is of supreme value. And the king, the treasure, is the reality of who the Lord Jesus is and all that is bound up and caught up together with him. This is Paul. Paul didn't find it on the by digging in a field, and he didn't find it in the pearl market. Paul found it as he was on the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, the Lord appeared to him. Here was this powerful, significant, advancing Pharisee who had all of these credentials. And he says, all of a sudden, whatever was gained to me, I considered loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I considered everything but loss for the surpassing value of finding Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and consider it but manure that I may gain Christ and find in him the righteousness that is from God, the righteousness that doesn't come from the law, but the righteousness that God gives on the basis of faith in Christ. And Paul is saying in this term, to use this, I found the hidden treasure. I found the pearl of great price. I love the story of when some early Christians had come to Ireland and England and they were trying to share the gospel at that particular time. And one of them was a man named Brendan. And Brendan came to the king of the Picts, a man named Brood. He was known as a violent man. And he said, what do you believe? And Brendan took the opportunity and preached the gospel to him. And at the end of his message, Brood looked at him and said, what if I find, or what if I become Christ's man? What will I find? And I love Brendan's answer. If you become Christ's man, he said, you will find wonder upon wonder and every wonder true. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. They were people who were in a position of going against the stream of their culture, going against where the Jewish leaders were, going against the opposition of others. And he wants them to know, you found the kingdom. You found the pearl of great price. You have found what is supremely valuable. Now, that's the first thing. It is the kingdom of God. It is what Christ is doing because of who Christ is. In him, Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you're made complete in him. But Jesus wants them to understand that the point here is not the cost of discipleship. It is the value of the kingdom. They sold everything they had. And people say, that's telling us that there's a sacrifice to salvation. But I want you to reconsider that. That's exactly wrong. It wasn't that it cost them everything. It was that they were gaining something far more valuable than all of the junk they had together. Do you understand what I'm saying? I remember, and this is a silly illustration, but it's a true one. I can remember I was engaged to Elizabeth, and we were going to be married. I was down in Dallas, and she was up in Vancouver. We were separated from each other, and it's inevitable you're going to get married, and you think, I'm going to give up some things. And then I began to think, yeah, but I get Elizabeth. and I get what Elizabeth will do in my life, and you begin to realize in that equation, there's no choice. If I can have what I have, which wasn't much anyway, in a certain sense, I gave up everything I had. With all my earthly goods, I think her father made me to say, he did the service, I the bequeath, which meant she got my debts and my college, my seminary bills and all of that. And she took me for everything I had. And I took her for everything she had, and I got by far the better deal, and I still have the better deal. Now, in a certain sense, that's what Jesus is saying about coming to know him. When you put your faith and trust, when you come into the kingdom, it looks like you're paying a price, but the value of what you've gotten is so superior to what you think you have given up. And we don't buy salvation. It's a gift that comes to us in any way. But he is talking about the joy of what we find in Christ when we realize there may be challenges and there may be difficulties, and we live our life in that way. And there's times when we're at a certain age in life and we look at what people have and the kind of pleasures they seem to be pursuing, and they think, I'm not supposed to do that as a Christian. They're having a better time than I am. But then you begin to think long-term and begin to evaluate the joy that we have in Christ that is eternal and is rich and deep in this life, because he came that we might have life and that we have it more abundantly. And so Jesus is telling the parable to these disciples. You found the hidden treasure. You found the pearl that is matchless in its value. You found what is transcendently valuable. And whatever you paid to get there, in terms of what you've lost, in terms of your family, some of you know what that's like. You know what it's like because you put your faith in Christ to have family relationships broken. And that's a significant cost. But the benefit of an eternal family that only begins to be understood now far transcends that. For others, it's the loss of family and other things. But what Jesus wants us to know, first of all, the kingdom is the treasure, and because the king is the supreme treasure, that it is the joy of finding what God gives us in Christ that is the supreme message. And thirdly, we encounter the treasure in different ways. It's interesting, the first man wasn't looking for treasure. He was just looking to get a day's wage. And all of a sudden, he found himself having encountered something he wasn't looking for, didn't imagine, and as it were, he almost stumbled upon it. The pearl merchant spent his life looking for valuable. He was a professional searcher to try to find good pearls. But even when he finds what is a pearl, it is so transcendent beyond anything else. And there's a certain sense in which that happens. Some of us almost stumble into the gospel. We weren't especially looking for it, and then God broke into our life, like Paul in a certain way. All of a sudden, intercepted directly by the gospel. Others, we're looking for something. We're searching for something. We're searching for some kind of pearl. Ultimately, we understand it's God that puts that searching desire in our hearts. And in our search, all of a sudden, we discover who Christ is and what he's done. And we lay hold of that. But that's not the end of the story. Because if there is a joy in finding the kingdom, there is agony for missing the kingdom. So Jesus tells another story. And it's a story because they just come off the lake that was right in the wheelhouse, as it were, of the disciples of Jesus. Some of them were professional fishermen. They lived their life on Lake Galilee. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And Jesus is talking about fishing Lake Galilee. Now, when I was a boy, in British Columbia, where I grew up, fishing was a big part of our industry. And I still remember social studies or whatever they called it when I was in grade 3 and 4, and we had to memorize the different ways in which fishermen worked. We had to learn about purse seine nets, and we had to learn about trawlers and the different ways and things, and that was part of our exams. This is a kind of purse seine net, which means nothing to you who didn't sit through my class, that I had to be inflicted on. But it was a net that, well, it's a dragnet is another term for it. It was a net between 750 to 1,000 feet long. It was of a particular height, and the top of the net, they would use a floating device, usually a piece of wood or something like that, that would enable the net to float. At the bottom end, there would be rocks to hold that part of the net down. There would be two boats that would go out, or sometimes it was even done by shore. You'd tie one end of the net on a tree, or you'd tie it to another boat. And then the other boat would make a great loop around, come back and swing back to the shore or swing back there to the other place, and then they would drag the net together and tighten the purse, as it were, and bring it all until it formed a pouch. And whatever was inside was trapped. They would then haul it to the shore. And that's the picture Jesus gives. There's this dragnet in Lake Galilee. And they've done this that you know all about. They've pulled it there, and here it is. And now they're sitting on the shore. They're professional fishermen, and they've got to sort through their net. There are 24 different kinds of fish, at least, we're told, in Lake Galilee. Some of them were inedible because they weren't good eating fish. And others of them were against Torah, because what was eaten had to have fins and scales. So as Jewish fishermen, they would have to go through and say, this one's good, this one's good. Oh, this one, I think we'll call that a St. Peter's fish. So you can go there today and they'll feed you St. Peter's fish. This one, now this doesn't have fins. This one doesn't have scales. This is more like a snake or an eel. This one, nobody wants that. And they would discard them because nobody keeps these fish. Doesn't tell us in this passage how they do it. The others are put in baskets and they're to be taken to the marketplace. Everyday life of a fisherman. But Jesus says, I want you to understand, when the kingdom comes in its glory, when the kingdom comes in its power, it's like that dragnet. There's going to be a gathering together of every creature on earth, every kind of human being. Not just your fish of every kind, not just Jewish fish, Gentile fish. And they're all going to be brought together. And then the angels of God are going to separate them, because some are going to be righteous, which he will make clear are those who put their faith and trust, who found the kingdom. And there are those who are going to be unrighteous. And the emphasis in this is sort of like what we already had back in the story of the wheat and the tares, if you remember. Same picture, that there's going to be a harvest at the end of the age, and the tares are going to be gathered and burned, and the righteous are going to be gathered into the kingdom. And Jesus is saying there's going to come a time in which, when the kingdom comes in its power and glory, there will be a weeding out, and so the unrighteous will be removed. There is going to be a time of judgment for all. And even though it's not a popular biblical teaching, it is an undeniable biblical teaching, and no one more than Jesus, that there is coming a judgment time in which God, the righteous judge, will judge all peoples, and they will be stand and they will be held accountable before him. Judgment is an inescapable Christian truth. And there's something in our modern society that is very ambivalent about judgment. When you talk about divine judgment, that we're all accountable to God, people say, no. God loves us too much. God would not make that separation. But Jesus, God's Son, said there was. But the striking thing is, the people who most complain about judgment are often the quickest to exercise judgment. What do I mean by that? Well, just look at the world in which we live. Just look how quickly people are to judge other people who take a different political stand, who take a different political view. Often it's the people who would complain most about the idea that you can't make divisions between people, that if you go against their political belief, whether it's to the left or to the right, now I guess I got that backwards, to the right or to the left, are the first to say, no, no, there has to be righteousness done. You can't behave like that. I think they're often very right. There are certain things that need to be called out because they're sinful. But to believe that God, who is the righteous one, will not call out what is contrary to his character, it's contrary to everything the Bible tells us. There is a judgment to flee. Or as an old preacher used to say, there is a payday, someday. And the passage goes from the ecstasy of finding the pearl and the ecstasy of finding the hidden treasure to the gnashing and wailing of teeth. The agony of those who are excluded from the kingdom, but they're not just excluded from the kingdom. They are sentenced to eternal judgment by a holy and righteous God. So Jesus is reminding his disciples what we need to be reminded of. There are eternal issues involved in the presence of the kingdom. And he's going to commission them to be people who go into all the world and preach the gospel, as Matthew will end. Because judgment day is coming. So it's a parable about ecstasy. The joy of finding the King and his kingdom and being part of that through faith and trust in him. A privilege that's worth whatever the cost might be in human terms. But we don't get in by paying the price, we get in by trusting the King. But the agony of missing the kingdom. I remember years ago reading a book that was on leadership, and it was talking about decisions that leaders have to make. And it said, you know, there's three kinds of risks, and you need to know the kind of risk that's involved. It said there's a risk that you can afford to take. The risk you can afford to take is, well, let's try this, because there's no big loss if it doesn't succeed. It will be painful, but it won't be fatal, so there's a risk you can afford to take. It's relatively straightforward. He said there's also a risk you can't afford to take. It's the risk that if you do this, it will likely prove fatal. The chances of success are so slim, and you can't afford to take that risk. But then this person said there's a risk you can't afford not to take. That the blessings are so significant, the upside is so high, that that's a risk you can't afford not to take. That's what Jesus is in one way saying in those first parables. That there's a risk you can't afford not to take, to give up what you have, to get what you cannot lose. As Jim Elliot put it, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can't lose. That's a risk you can't afford not to take. But there's a risk you can't afford to take, and that is the risk that I can stand before God as I am, and he will accept me. Because that's a risk that has no chance of bringing anything but eternal judgment. So if you've not trusted Christ, if you're not sure of where you are before him, the Bible comes and says, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of life. Trust Christ. Put your faith in him and receive the gift he wants you to have. Find the kingdom and you will go with joy, even in the hardest times of life. Father, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. Remind those of us who struggle with some costs of following you that in the midst of the cost, we found the kingdom and the King. And for those who've never trusted Christ, I pray that your Spirit would strive with them and they would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.